Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. We only have a few more weeks left in this series. We have the jealousy of God this week. I believe it's the glory of God next week, and then we're going to look at the sovereignty of God later on in July. And then in August, we are going to have our disciples training, discipleship training, where you know, you get trained up and reminded and encouraged and edified, equipped to continue on in the ministry of discipleship. And then we're going to get right into a new series on soteriology, looking at the study of salvation. So it should be a wonderful time as we look forward to the rest of this year. But this morning we're going to be looking at the jealousy of God. And for that, we want to look at the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, we see our God establishing his law for his people. Remember that this is after salvation. God gives his law, gives his commands, not as a way for Israel to earn their salvation and deliverance from bondage, but rather, in a sense, part of the reward of salvation is the law of God, the good, true, and righteous law of God was part of the reward and the blessing of being the redeemed people of God. And so we want to have that in mind even this morning, as we're on this side of the cross, this side of the gospel, that looking at the Ten Commandments should be a delight. It should be good for us. We should come to it with anticipation to see the nature of God, what he values, and how he commands us to live. So, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6 says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So here we see the first two commandments of God found in verse 3. It's the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second command is against idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol. For us to rightly understand the nature of God, we need to go to him and ask him, or seek his revelation of who he is and what he's like. And what we find here, right from the start of the Ten Commandments, is God giving his law, but basing it on one, at least one attribute of himself, namely that he is a jealous God, there in verse 5. He says, "You shall not worship them or serve them. I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God." Now, we have, just by way of introduction, in verse 3, you have the first commandment, right? You have no other gods before me. Very straightforward. Then the second commandment has a lot more words to it, right? The first phrase there, "you shall not make for yourself an idol," is the main essence, the main commandment of the second commandment. But it has more explanation. He goes on in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. So the commandments, the second command, to have no idols, which is what we're looking at this morning. And then also the fourth commandment, by the way, about keeping the Sabbath. Both the second and fourth commandments are given the longest explanations of all the Ten Commandments. And so these are very important. And it's no surprise that both of these have the longest explanation because they have to do with our worship of God. So, first of all, what we need to understand about the jealousy of God is that God's jealousy is righteous. His jealousy is righteous. We often think of jealousy as something that we should not do or be. We should not be jealous for what somebody else has, what somebody else is doing, what God is doing in somebody else's life, or what have you. We should not be jealous. We should not covet. Actually, that's the last commandment. The 10th commandment is to not covet. Same idea here. Well, if we're told not to covet, not be jealous of others, then how is it right for God to be jealous? Well, it's right for God to be jealous. If I can put it simply, it's right for him to be jealous because he's God. If anybody deserves to be jealous, it's him. But for us to rightly understand the goodness and rightness of God's jealousy, we have to first rightly understand what jealousy means, what this word means. The jealousy of God is not the same sinful jealousy of man. There are two different things, two different categories, you could say. Two authors actually, Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, in their Reformed Systematic Theology, defines God's jealousy as: God's jealousy is his limitless, fervent zeal to glorify himself. And that's a really helpful, simple, straightforward definition of jealousy. It's limitless because God is eternal. He's infinite. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But it is his limitless, fervent zeal to glorify himself. The Old Testament word for jealousy, kana in the Hebrew, it means, or it can be translated, jealousy or zeal, or being full of eagerness. You can hear that there's similarity between jealous and zealous. There's a reason why there is similarity, because they have the same roots in both Hebrew and Greek. I'll get there in a moment. One commentator says, this verb expresses a very strong emotion where some quality or possession of another is desired. It may prove helpful. It might help you to think of zeal as the original sense from which come the senses of zeal for another's property. So I am zealous for someone else's property. I am jealous for someone else's property. Same idea. To be zealous for someone else's property is to be jealous, is to envy. Or you can be zealous for your own property, right? So if it's for somebody else's, it's jealousy. If it's for your own, it's zealous. It's being zealous. Zealous for one's own property. So it can cut both ways. The New Testament word for jealousy is where we get our English word zealous or zeal. It's the Greek word zelao. Zelao. Again, it's where we get our word zealous from. And again, it just means to have an intense interest. An intense interest to strive after, to desire strongly. In a positive sense, it's to be passionate about something or someone. In a negative sense, it's to be filled with envy or greed. Like many things in Scripture, it can have a positive direction. It can have a very negative, sinful direction. So it is with this word, with this quality of being zealous or jealous. So it can have a righteous and an unrighteous direction to the same word. It just what defines it or what tells us if it's righteous or unrighteous is the context in which it's found. When it comes to God, God's jealousy is his zealous delight in what is good and his intense hatred for what is evil. This is righteous jealousy. It is his zealous delight in what is good and intense hatred for what is evil. Why does God delight in the praise and glorification of his Son? Because that is good. Why does he hate sin? Why does he hate idolatry? Because that is evil. His jealousy, his zealousness, his zeal, his righteous zeal is what is behind that love and that hatred. So what is good and right, for example, is that God receives all our worship and love. God delights in that. What is evil and wrong is when sinners refuse to worship and love God. And God hates that. And rightly so. He hates it when sinners refuse to worship and love God. God's jealousy is, again, it's only right. Especially given who he is and what he has done. And that's why we're in Exodus chapter 20. Because it starts in verse 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he first starts with who he is and what he's done, you see. This is what makes his jealousy righteous or right. It's because of who he is. It's because of what he has done. That's where he starts here. Before he gives the first commandments, he establishes who he is. He is Yahweh, our God. We've looked at this before. The fact that he is Yahweh is that he is the I am. He is the I am. He is the eternal one. He is the one in whom exist all things. He is a source of life and existence itself. He is transcendent. He is self-sustaining. He alone is God. There is no one else like him. That's why his covenant name to his people was Yahweh, I am, or the Lord, and maybe in your translation. And notice that it's Yahweh, your God. There's a personal aspect to our God. He is ours. He is not some ethereal, detached, impersonal, divine thing or power or force. No, he is Yahweh, our God. We have a personal relationship with this God. There is no one else like him. He alone is the one true God. So he first describes who he is, and then he reminds us what he has done. What has he done? Brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For us, the New Testament, as New Testament saints, we weren't in the land of Egypt. Right, we weren't in bondage to Pharaoh. What would God point to you and I that would parallel or be just like this for us? Yes, in the back. What's that? Bondage. Yeah. From what? Bondage to what? Sin. That's right. God has saved us from the bondage of sin. And where did that happen? What's that? Where did he set us free from the bondage of sin? The cross. Yes. We were redeemed from the bondage of sin there at the cross, in the death, burial, and resurrection, in the gospel. We are redeemed and delivered from our bondage to sin. So to us, in a sense, we would understand this applicable to us as well, because Yahweh is still Yahweh. He is still our God, and he has brought us out of slavery and bondage to sin. He has delivered us from the house of slavery to sin. And all that that includes, both the power and the dominion of sin over our lives, as well as the guilt and the punishment of our sin, which is eternal death. And the tyranny of sin that it has upon us. God is still our God, and he has saved us from sin. And so, because of that, only he deserves our praise. There's no one else who is like this. There is no other I am. There is no other deliverer. There's no other savior. It's only Christ. Given who he is and what he has done, God then is right. He is, and in fact, he is good. It's good that God is jealous for his own glory. It is good that he is intensely zealous and passionate for his own glory, because he alone deserves that glory. One author says, soul allegiance to Yahweh lies at the very heart of the covenant relationship with God. It is the foundation upon which everything else rests. That is, soul allegiance to Yahweh is the foundation. That's why he starts here. Remember, verse 2, before the first commandment, I am Yahweh your God. This is who I am. I delivered you. I redeemed you. I saved you. This is what I've done. Then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's only right. That's why. It's because there are no other gods like me. I stand alone as Yahweh, Redeemer of his people. And here, where he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not talking about order. Like, you know, I come first and then second. Then you can go and worship an idol. Right? Just worship me on Sundays, and then, you know, that's the first day of the week, and then tomorrow you can go worship your idol on Netflix or your money or that person or whatever. Just worship me first and then go worship them. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what it means when he says, have no other gods before me. He doesn't mean worship me first and then you can worship others after me. That's not the word. That's not the idea of before. Worshipping false gods here would be setting up rivals to him, one author says. Before me means in opposition to me or in my presence. And that's really the idea, is in my presence. So you shall have no other gods in my presence. So, pop quiz. Where is God present? Everywhere. What's the attribute? What is it? Omnipresence. Yes. So God is present everywhere. That is his omnipresence. That's one of his divine qualities, his divine attributes. And so if God is present everywhere, is there anywhere that we are outside of his presence? And is there anywhere where we are allowed to have an idol? No. Why? Because if you have an idol, if you worship that idol, you are worshiping that idol in the presence of God himself. See? Other people might not know that idol that you have. Other people might not see that sin that you're doing. But God says, I was always there. I was right there. And you did that. You worshiped that idol in my presence. You did it right before me, right in front of me. Wow. That's sobering, isn't it? That's sobering. So God says, there's no one like me. I alone am Yahweh. And nobody has done for you the things that I've done in my salvation. And so why in the world would you worship someone or something else right there in front of me? That's offensive. And you're having a cup of noodles, right, while sitting at a table in the finest restaurant of Santa Clara or this county, right? We have some good food here, right? We got some foodies in our church, and you know who to go to for those tips and those recommendations. Oh, you got to go there. Okay, I trust your judgment. Imagine going to the best restaurant in this area that this place has to offer, but you bring with you a cup of noodles, top ramen, and you say, no, that's fine. I like this. And the chef were to come out, and what do you think the chef would say? What are you doing? Don't you know what you're passing up? Don't you know what I can make for you? Right? That's the same thing that God is saying here. We are settling for the sin and the things, the little things of this world, where God is there and we're doing that right in his presence, and he is as if he's saying here in this passage, what are you doing? Don't you know what I have to offer you? Don't you know that you're settling for not even second best? You see, for God to not be jealous of our worship and love, for God to not be jealous for his own name would be the most tragic thing in the universe. Not only that, it would be cruel. If God wasn't jealous for his own glory from his people, it would be cruel, because he would be okay with you enjoying the top ramen, enjoying the cup of noodles, worshiping and loving something else that is infinitely less than him. That would be cruel of him to say, ah, don't worry about it. Go ahead and have that sin. I'll be here when you're done. No. He is jealous for us, church. So what is God jealous for then? We know that it's right, but what is he jealous for? The next two points elaborate. He's jealous for worship, he's jealous for love. He's jealous for worship and he's jealous for love. First of all, God's jealousy for worship. Number two on your notes, God's jealousy for worship. God is jealous or zealous for his name to be worshiped above all things. Somebody please read verse 4 and 5. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5.
Thank you.
So God is jealous for his name to be worshipped above all things. Notice in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, earth beneath, the water under the earth. So any of these three areas or regions of existence, there's nothing in any of those spheres of creation that rightly represent God. If someone were to make the best idol that they can make, the best statue that they could make, what's the comparison between that statue and the glory of God? There is none. Yeah. There is no comparison between that, the best thing that we can make, and the glory of God himself. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain? And do you remember what he found the people doing that first time he came down the mountain? What did he find the people doing there at the bottom of the Mount Sinai? Yeah, worshiping a golden calf, right? And that fool Aaron, right, had given in to the people, made a statue of gold, right, a golden calf, and they were worshiping that calf. Do you remember what they named that calf? Does anybody remember?
Satan.
No, not Satan. They didn't name him Satan. Who did they say that calf was representing? Anybody? What's that? God himself. Yeah. They were worshiping the calf, and they said, well, we're worshiping Yahweh. We're worshiping the Lord. We're just worshiping him as this calf. We needed something to bow down to. And we're attributing our salvation, our deliverance. We're attributing all these things that God has done, you know, to the right God. We just need an idol to see. You see, God says, no, that's not right. You might have the right ideas. Even your intention might be right. This is what's striking. Even the intention of someone's worship might be well intended, but unacceptable to God. Did you know that? You can mean the right thing, but your worship is unacceptable. How could that happen? Well, you have the right feelings and the right emotions and maybe the right thoughts in a sense, but the form of worship is commanded by Scripture, by God in Scripture. God has already told them, don't make an idol. Why? Because even if you call that idol me, even if you're trying to worship me in that idol, it still falls short. Because I'm far more glorious than that idol, you see. And that's why he says it. Even that is unacceptable. Even that is punishable by death. So, he is zealous. One author says he is zealous that devotion be given exclusively to him. This is speaking of God's uniqueness over all creation. His uniqueness requires unique devotion. So, no idol with any likeness of all creation. Don't worship them, right? Because this is what you do with idols. This is important for us to really kind of slowly think through for us, because we can practice idolatry in our lives, even as Christians, without a statue, right? We don't need a carved, a graven image to bow down to in order to practice idolatry. How does he describe idolatry here in verse 5? What are some words? What are some action words that are describing the practice of idolatry. Yes. Worship. Serve. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, exactly.
The first one never changed, right?
Mm-hmm.
The second one was like, hey, love your brothers.
Yeah, good question. So when Jesus, when somebody asked him, you know, what's the first and greatest commandment? And God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment is the summary of the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commands. So the first four commandments, including these two that we're looking at here, are summarized in love the Lord your God. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second half, you know, don't honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, and all the rest. That is all summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment is summarized in love God, and the first four commandments elaborate on that, and many other passages elaborate on what that looks like. And then the second commandment that Jesus gives, love your neighbor as yourself, is elaborated in these six last commandments of the Ten Commandments, and it's elaborated all through all everywhere else. If you want a true explanation of the Ten Commandments, of especially the second table, but even the first, the love God, love your neighbor, you look to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the best sermon ever preached. It's the best explanation of the law of God. Good question. Yeah. So God says, this is what idolatry looks like. It looks like worshiping them. It looks like serving them. So when we practice idolatry, we need to understand what we're doing is worship, is service. Service is worship. They're parallel, right? They're synonyms. To worship is to serve. To serve is to worship. This is helpful for us in our just weekly ministry within the church. Your service is worship, and you worship as you serve. But also with those things that we serve the rest of the week, the things that you go to and say yes to instead of God, you're serving them, you're worshiping them. You're worshiping them. And God says, don't do that. Why? Because I'm jealous. I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. God's jealousy here, we see in this second commandment. So far, it shows that God's jealousy makes no room for rivals. God will have no rival. Exodus 34 talks about this. Exodus 34, verse 11 to 14. Can I have somebody read through this for us, please? It's a lengthy one.
Great job. You are to tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherah. You shall not worship any other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God.
Thank you, sister. So you can see here, he is preparing them. What is God preparing his people for? What are these commands for? What phase or stage of their life as a nation is he preparing them for here with these words? Yeah, the nations of false god worshipers. When is that going to happen? When are they going to have to implement this command, implement these principles? While they're in the wilderness? In the promised land, yeah. In the promised land. So when they go into the promised land is going to be a place flowing with milk and honey, but it will also be occupied by pagan idolaters. Pagan people with pagan gods, pagan practices. And he's telling them, be sure to keep what I'm commanding you this day. I'm commanding you something this day. You need to keep that with you and pack it in your bag and bring it on your journey with you. And what is it? I'm going to drive out all these people before you. Verse 12, be careful, beware, lest you cut a covenant or enter into agreement or in alliance with the inhabitants of that land, lest it become a snare in your midst, right? You don't want to be unequally yoked. This is a New Testament principle that's been brought over. You don't want to be unequally yoked with those people because there's going to be pressure to sin if you enter into any kind of alliance or allegiance with them. That's not my plan for them. Verse 13, rather, tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah. So it's total destruction. It is total devotion to destruction. God is telling them, you know, when I go in there, you can't go into land and say, well, okay, I'll spare your family with your idols, you know, just as long as you agree to bring over, you know, 20 leeks or 20 onions a week or something like that. No, he says there's no agreement. There's to be no alliance between you and them because of what they're doing. And if you understand rightly what they were doing in their pagan idolatry, you would understand that it was incredibly evil and wicked. And the motivation why God is leaving no room for any existence, any idols to remain in the land is in verse 14. You shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You know, when we think about Yahweh, when we think about God, we think of his names, right? God is love, God is redeemer, God is creator, all these things. It's not often that what comes to mind is his name is jealous. So just as much as his name is redeemer, he is the jealous one also. As a matter of fact, he redeems because of his jealousy for his own glory. God will have no rivals. John Calvin says, he calls himself jealous because he cannot bear a partner. That's who he is. It's essential to his identity is that he's a jealous God because he has no equal. There's just no partner. He didn't cooperate with anybody in the creation of the universe. He didn't cooperate with anybody in your salvation. He has no partner. He has no equal. John MacArthur says, there is only one true God, not many. Moses made that clear when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And that truth was central to Israel's religious convictions. Because they lived in the midst of polytheistic societies, that is, societies with multiple gods, polytheistic, multiple gods, it was vital that they give their allegiance to the one true God. So what he's saying is when they went into that land full of polytheism, people worshiping not just one false god, but many false gods, they would stick out like a sore thumb because they worshiped one God. And God said, MacArthur continues, God said, "I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me." God is a jealous God, the verse that we just looked at, which means he alone is to be worshipped. So this is about worship, first and foremost. This is about worship. But it's also about love. Before I go to that, any questions or any thoughts about God being jealous for worship? Yes, brother. Back. Yeah, great point. We can't think of God being a jealous God apart from all his other attributes, his holiness, his perfection, his glory, these things. Good.
Why did they hate it so much? Why did he pick up stones to kill him and he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life"?
You ask a question, why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much, pick up stones to stone him when he said, you know, "I am," basically. It was a, it's a complicated question. The main issue was sin, the hardness of their heart, right? They're blind to Christ as the Messiah because he didn't check off the boxes of their human, earthly, worldly expectations. So because of the blindness of their sin, they rejected the Messiah that was standing right in front of them. But in the blindness of their sin, when they still had this allegiance to the standards by God, like, you know, "Have no other God before me, I have no other equal." And so in that blindness, because they were with the rejection of the Messiah, when Jesus says, "I am God," that's clearly what he was saying. When they said, "Well, we're supposed to kill you because God has no rivals." So, right premise, incredibly tragic and wrong application, right? You can have, this shows, you can have the right quote-unquote doctrine, but still be way off, right, on what matters most. And that's what the Pharisees did. They had the right doctrine of "have no other gods before me," but totally wrong application because God was standing there before them. They just didn't want to see it, right, because of their sin, because of their pride and jealousy for their own name. So because of man's sin, because of man's jealousy for his own worship, that's what cuts them off from right relationship with God. And that is a sin, is that we worship ourselves, we worship other things rather than God. But not only worship, also love. God's jealousy is for his love. This is found back in Exodus chapter 20, in the rest of the explanation of that second commandment. Something that we don't really pay attention to, maybe don't really know what to do with. But it's important for us to notice what God is doing here. Back in Exodus 20, verse 5, he's already said, "You shall make no idols," or "have no idols." He's already said why. Verse 5, you shall not worship them, right? We looked at that. It's about worship. And he says, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And then notice this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, our focus usually goes right to, well, why does he visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children? That's not fair, right? Our mind goes there, and we don't read the rest. Our attention is blocked from really understanding what he's saying here. What God is saying is that when the iniquity of the fathers, so in the context, idolatry, right? Let's just stick with that. There's more application to it, but the context here, we're talking about idolatry. If a father practices idolatry in the home, what will happen is that the children will learn how to practice idolatry, right? They'll see it practiced. They'll see dad, you know, worship that idol, bow down to it, right? And go down to the local craftsman and, you know, pay money to have the craftsman make a statue for them, put it in the home. Kids will see this all happen. And what they learn is idolatry. They will be passed, that iniquity will be passed down from generation to generation, to the third, fourth generations. And God will visit the iniquity. That is, he will come in judgment. That's the idea of visiting, is that he will judge and punish sin as it's passed down from generation to generation. God will keep on visiting each generation with judgment and punishment, discipline. And it's right because it's those who hate me, you see. As long as that next generation hates God, he will visit them with judgment and punishment. See? This is why just godly living in the home is so essential. It's because our children will pick up what we really love, especially us as fathers. So, as this iniquity is passed down, and as God is hated one generation after another, God will deal with each generation, all the way down to the third and fourth generations. As long as they're hating me, I will visit them in my judgment. But, he says, verse 6, but I will show loving kindness to thousands. To who? Who are the recipients of God's loving kindness, his steadfast love? Well, those who love me and keep my commandments. So you see, if there is a generation that comes in the subsequent generations, third, fourth generation, if that fourth generation is transformed and changed by God, and they love him, proving their love for God by obeying his commandments, right? If they love me and keep my commandments, if they're faithful to me, then I won't visit them in my iniquity. I'll visit them with my loving kindness. I will show loving kindness to them. I will show my steadfast love and my grace, my mercy upon them, if they would love me. So what God is saying here is he values our love. He rewards our love. He is after our love. He is jealous for our love. And rightly so. Because it is, the alternative is to hate God. Right? There are no neutral parties when it comes to a relationship with God. There's no neutral ground. You either hate him or you love him. And if you're not a Christian, you hate God. But those, all those that are redeemed, are those that love him and keep his commandments, both. Not in order to earn salvation, but as evidence of it. Now, Gerhardus Voss says, what is the zeal of God? He says, it is the jealousy of the love of God with respect to his covenant people who are betrothed to him. God's love, John Frame says, God's love is a jealous love, as in a human marriage. And God has the right to expect us to be faithful to him. You see, when we come to Christ in faith, what is the church called in relationship to Christ? How does the Bible describe the church in her relationship to Jesus, the bride of Christ? And it's not an organization, it is a people, right? So the people are the bride of Christ. We are wedded to him. So because of that, God has every right to be jealous as a husband. Jesus Christ has every right to be jealous for our love because he has wedded himself to us, you see. As a matter of fact, God's jealousy is the template for marital love and jealousy. We see this in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a song about marital love, but we know that marital love is the reflection of the love between God and his people. And so it is, as it were, a parable of that. There are qualities and truths, principles that we can draw from this and learn about the love between Christ and his bride. It says in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yah, or Yahweh. So the jealousy that a man has for his bride is as severe as Sheol, is as severe or strong as death itself. If a man is just speaking just generally, you think of the love that a man has for his bride in many romantic movies or stories. One proof of love is often that the man would die for the woman because of the love that he has for her. That he would go to great lengths to secure her love and to prove his love for her. It's the same thing with God and us, his people, his bride. He is jealous for our love. And again, don't think human jealousy that, oh, I'm in it, because human jealousy is usually the product of insecurity, right? Because I'm scared, right? That my bride will love somebody else instead of me, and so I have to be jealous, and I freak out, you know, and super protective, overly protective, or whatever else. That's sinful jealousy born out of insecurity. With God, it is not that. It's actually the opposite. It is righteous jealousy that is born out of intense, you could say, security. Like he is very clear and very confident in his glory and his majesty, that he has no rival, right? So he's not insecure. He's very confident of his majesty and his glory. And because of that, it's a righteous jealousy. Well, don't worship or love this or that. Love me. I alone deserve that love. You see? So that's why John Calvin says, the Lord who has betrothed us to himself declares that He burns with the hottest jealousy whenever we defile ourselves with sin. We need to see our sin as not only idolatry, but adultery. Our sin is both idolatry and spiritual adultery. That's what it is. And this carries over to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So you see, there can be a godly jealousy. I am jealous for you, the church, with a godly jealousy. Why? Because I betrothed you, I wedded you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And he goes on to say, but I fear that you, the devil has and sin has drawn you away with the deceitfulness of sin from a pure love and devotion to Christ. So Paul says here, when I preached the gospel, you came to Christ. It was like I wedded you to Jesus himself by preaching the gospel. And my desire is to present you on that last day as a pure virgin to Christ, but you're defiling yourself. You're committing spiritual adultery with sin. And I'm jealous for that. That's not what I want for you. So we also need to be jealous or zealous for our own love to God, as well as the love of other saints towards God. So, brothers and sisters, let us be jealous for the glory of God, jealous that we love him above all other things. Any last thoughts about specifically the jealousy of God, maybe when it comes to his love, that we are to love him above all? Yeah. Well, they're both, right? So they're both two sides of the same coin. Jealousy and zeal are essentially the same thing. But remember, and yes, we can have a righteous jealousy, right? That's what Paul had. He had a righteous jealousy. And God is jealous in a righteous way. But there is also a sinful jealousy. So we just have to guard our hearts, make sure that we are. It's kind of like anger, right? There is a holy and righteous anger. But we need to be very careful, because most often our anger will be stained by our sinful flesh, and it will come out sinfully. So we need to be on high alert, high on guard against that. So we should always be suspect of ourselves if we are saying, I have a holy anger, righteous anger, holy or righteous jealousy. That may be good and right. It may be so, but just guard yourself when you are doing something out of that, because it will likely be something that is sinful if we're not careful. And even in those responses and what we do as response or result of our jealousy for God, we have to allow that to be guarded and controlled, guided and controlled by the Word of God. We do what God tells us to do. Biblically. So right motivation, wrong application, right? So I'm sure Peter was righteous, that it was coming from a good place, but the exercise of it was totally off according to Jesus. So yeah, good example. All right, let me read this last quote. John Flavel, whatsoever we have overloved, idolized, and leaned upon, God has from time to time broken it and made us to see the vanity of it. He's talking about idols here. For our God is a jealous God and will not part with his glory to another. So, Christian, be as jealous as God is to worship him and to love him above all others. And may our Lord be pleased with our worship and our love for him. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord.